Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and that's where we're going to start in our time together this morning. Book of Romans chapter 1. And while you're finding Romans chapter 1 in your Bibles, let me tell you how glad I am to see you today. It's always a great joy to recenter our lives and our thoughts and find the encouragement that comes from being gathered together. And it's always wonderful to make another deposit toward heaven and gathering together and participating in the very activities of heaven itself. The singing of praise to God and meditation upon Him and His goodness toward us. And I'll tell you, it was a special joy this morning as we observed the Lord's Supper, seeing all those good young men serving us so very well this morning and having our thoughts led by Brother Eves and Brother Gutierrez as we partook of the Lord's Supper and having Brother Breckenridge help us prepare our minds to give well. It's a great joy to see these good young men and the progress that they're making in serving us and leading us publicly. And I'm thankful for them and enjoyed being led by them this morning. If you're visiting here with us this morning, we want you to know how glad we are that you are here. There are visitors packets at all three exits to the auditorium. If you haven't gotten one yet this morning, we'd love for you to have one before you leave. That visitors packet gives us a chance to tell you a little bit about ourselves, some of the material that you'll find in there. And there's a visitor's card that gives you a chance to tell us some about yourself if you choose to, especially any spiritual concerns or needs that we might be able to help you with. And we'd love to hear back from you, but we're glad you're here this morning. Death is an unpleasant subject. We naturally and rightly are made uncomfortable by death. We cringe before it, and for a great many people, we live in fear of it. It's an unpleasant subject if ever there was one. And there's so much about our culture and our lifestyle that seeks to deny death, or at least really seems to serve the larger purpose of helping us forget about the fact that every day is a day closer to the grave. And so in our culture, whereas for most of human history, age was respected and wisdom was valued, we value youth and novelty. And there's so much about the way we dress ourselves and present ourselves that we try to hide and disguise and deny the way death shows its quickening grasp upon us and the wrinkles and the gray and the other things that show that our bodies are betraying us. Our cultural images of death are influenced by TV and by movies and by video games. In TV and the movies, death is often cartoonish. You ever notice that? It's often cartoonish. People die in outrageous action sequences, and yet there's hardly a bruise upon them. They're not ripped limb from limb by the explosion. They're barely bloody. Death is a relatively clean affair in our entertainment. There's never that much blood. It's rarely dried and caked. There's no rigor mortis, there's no paling of the skin, there's no dismemberment or true grotesqueness. In our video games, death is but an inconvenience. You respawn in 5 seconds and there's death with no consequences. It's as though we have, in one sense, in our culture, the way we portray it in our entertainments and overcome it in our games, it's as though we have tried to defang the fierceness and the seeming finality of death. By making an entertainment that we can control by choosing the movie, by pressing pause, by turning it off, by going to bed, or by pressing the reset button on the gaming console. We have tried to minimize death by taming it in our imaginations. Tragedy is, not only is that a sorry way to go through life, but the fact of the matter is our cultural diminution of death makes us less capable, I believe, of living rightly and living well. The simple fact of the matter is a true acceptance and embrace of the reality of death focuses us on what truly matters like nothing else can. I was reminded of this recently by a column that the writer Dudley Clendenin published in the New York Times last month. Clendenin has been diagnosed with ALS, better known as Lou Gehrig's disease, which is essentially a death sentence. We all know in one sense, as much as we don't like to think about it, that the clock is ticking for all of us. But when you get a diagnosis like that, you realize how little sand is left in the glass. He wrote these words in his column as he was meditating upon his impending death and how his diagnosis has forced him to face that. He writes, "We obsess in this country about how to eat and dress and drink, about finding a job and a mate, about having sex and children, about how to live. But we don't talk about how to die. We act as if facing death weren't one of life's greatest, most absorbing thrills and challenges. Believe me, it is. This is not dull."
living with a deliberate acceptance, not only of the grim reality of death in the abstract, but of our own inevitable part in partaking of it. That's the only honest way to live. And there is a reason I do believe that people, even those who are not particularly religious or are truly devout, often seek comfort in the pages of the Bible during times of tragedy, when the face of death shows its ugly face. We know deep down that this book contains wisdom and guidance for those moments in life when we are forced to face our own impotence and the face sometimes of just the circumstances of life, but certainly in the ultimateness of death. And this morning, the time that we have together this morning, especially for anyone who's never really seriously confronted what the Bible says about life and even more so about death, I want you to notice in the few minutes that we have together this morning, four things in particular the Bible says you need to know before you die. Because like it or not, that's where we all end up. That's where we are all headed, and we might as well accept that and face that and live in light of that. And so let me very quickly share with you four things this morning, things the Bible says you need to know before that day comes for you. Number one. Let's talk, number one, just about the simple fact that there is a God. That there is a God. There are certainly atheists in the world. There are those people who, by dint of their own reasoning or circumstances, they have rationalized themselves to the point that they do not believe that God, that some sort of ultimate being or deity exists. And what I want to say this morning in this point will certainly address those concerns and that idea. But I'll tell you even more so. There are a lot of people in their lives who live practically as atheists, who the way they live, even though if you were to poll them, would say, sure, I believe there's a God, the way they live betrays that belief, because they're living as though there is no God. The Bible, in no uncertain terms, reminds that if you're going to face death, you need to, number one, recognize that there is a God. Book of Romans chapter 1 is where I've asked you to open your Bible this morning. Let me begin reading in verse 18 of that text. Just a few words. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because, listen, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, in other words, the reality of God itself, which you can't see God as such. But since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, in particular His eternal power and His divine nature, in other words, that He exists and that He is powerful, these have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. In other words, what the Bible says, it does not say that you can know everything that God wants you to know simply from nature. But as far as just a starting place, first principle, foundational issue, what the Bible claims, what the Bible says, is that just looking at creation itself ought to tell you, number one, that there is a being bigger than us out there. And number two, that that being is immensely, unfathomably powerful. The simple fact, how does creation do that? We ask sometimes, and people honestly wrestle with that. Because I do believe that there are honest atheists, that there are people out there who have honestly gotten to that point because they've not connected the dots in the right way. And they're seeking for truth, and they want to know what's real, but they've just connected the dots the wrong way. Here's what the Bible reminds us about when it says, just look at creation, and it reminds you that there's got to be a being out there who's immensely powerful. The simple fact that there is something rather than nothing. The simple fact that we exist and that we are here. In fact, did not Descartes himself, for those of you who are in the philosophy, did not he himself say, I think, therefore I am? The mind itself, the simple presence of thought, implies there must be something bigger out there. The fact that there is something rather than nothing. Think about it, even in terms of the way we approach the world. Everything else in nature is contingent. That is, It is dependent upon something external outside itself. And yet then sometimes we reason ourselves to a point where we think the universe is not contingent. It does not depend upon something outside itself. And I'll tell you, if nothing else, here's how nature, I think for me, if nothing else, just looking at nature, looking at us human beings and our place in nature, the created realm, forces us, if we connect the dots correctly, to simply recognize, like Romans says in chapter 1, that there is a God. We live in a world in which many people don't like God, don't want to believe in God, don't accept the reality of God, but do believe through their politics and through their issues and through the causes they promote, they do believe in something called human rights. They believe in morality. They believe that there is a right and there is a wrong, that there are people who have rights and they need to be treated that way. And that's why people are passionate about what happens in the Sudan or in Darfur or the genocide in Rwanda of nearly two decades ago. People are often, even if they're not passionate about God or don't even believe in Him, they believe, especially in our era, in the concept of human rights. And yet we are the only creatures in existence who have any concept of rights, human or otherwise. The fact of the matter is it becomes impossible without God to justify any sort of moral obligation whatsoever. And yet, in a sense, we can't not know. We can't not, at some level, speak, no matter how much we try to avoid it, in the language of morality, of right and wrong. I like in particular the meditations along this line of the writer named Annie Dillard. She, several decades ago, went and lived for a year by a creek in rural Virginia. She was kind of trying to have that Thoreau moment, get back to nature, get close to nature, be inspired and refreshed by nature. And then she writes about her experiences and her thoughts and her meditations. And in that year of getting close to nature that she writes about in the book called Pilgrim at Tinker Creek, she, number one, talks about the fact that what she comes to realize more than anything else is that nature is ruled by one central principle: the violence of the strong against the weak. And let me read to you just an excerpt from her book. She writes this. She says, "There is not a person in the world that behaves as badly as praying mantises. But wait, you say, there's no right or wrong in nature. Right and wrong is a human concept. Precisely. We are moral creatures in an amoral world. Or consider the alternative. Maybe it is only human feeling that is freakishly amiss. All right then, it is our emotions that are amiss in nature. We are the freaks, and the world is fine. And let us all therefore then go and have lobotomies to restore us to a natural state. We can leave lobotomized. We can go back to the creek, live on its banks as untroubled as any muskrat or reed. But you first." When you look at nature, nature is defined by violence. The strong prey upon the weak. And yet, inevitably, atheist and God believer alike inevitably believe, all of us, that it is wrong for stronger human beings or stronger human groups to kill the weaker ones. If violence is totally natural out in nature among every other species, why would it be wrong for strong human beings to trample the weak ones among us? Why are we upset by the images we see on TV? There is no basis for moral obligation. And I don't care how you try to argue. If you just try to argue it in terms of secular human rights, whether you want to talk about right and wrong from a religious basis, there is no basis for moral obligation unless we argue that nature is in some way unnatural, that the world is not the way it's supposed to be. And we can't know that nature is broken in some way unless there is a supernatural standard of normalcy apart from nature by which we judge right and wrong. And so Paul says very simply in Romans chapter 1, you want to know if there's a God? Just look around. Oh, you won't know the specifics. Jesus has to come and tell us specifically what God wants. But you want to know there's a God? You just look around. And if you are honest, if you seriously wrestle with the facts and the substance of your observations, something rather than nothing exists. And we alone as a species are the only ones who ever give a moment's thought to right and wrong, to why the strong should not destroy the weak. The rest of nation rushes on, nature red in tooth and claw, but not us. And the simple fact that we have a concept called human rights reminds us that we reflect the image of the God who made us, because in fact there is a God. And that's number one. Number two, what the Bible wants you to know before you die is, number two, that there is an afterlife. There is a hereafter. Some people are, I suppose, skeptical about the afterlife, but even more so, what the polls tell us most people are skeptical more about is not that there's a heaven, but more that there's a hell. In one sense, once you accept the logical necessity of God's existence, it's not so hard to believe in the eternal realm. What we don't like thinking about is the fact that there are two parts to that afterlife. For those who struggle with the idea of an afterlife at all, I just simply ask you to think about it this way. I've never been to Antarctica. I've never been there. In fact, I don't even know anybody who's ever been to Antarctica either. I do believe it exists, not because I've been there or even because I personally have talked to anybody who's been there. But I believe it exists on the basis of the testimonies of those who have been there and know about it. I've read National Geographic. I've seen the pictures and atlases. People who have been there who come back and in their writings and their photographs, they testify to its reality. And I'll tell you, when Jesus becomes flesh, and even Paul in his 2 Corinthians visionary experience testifies of the third heaven that he was taken up to, there are those who come from the eternal realm or have been privy to the eternal realm, who have seen the eternal realm, who have written down, just like somebody who's been in Antarctica, who have written down their testimony of what they've seen and what they know and what's been revealed to them. The fact of the matter is it's only logical that there would be an afterlife, a place for eternal beings to dwell. The fact that we're moral helps us remember that there's a God, that we, among all of nature, uniquely worry at all about right and wrong, have that kind of vocabulary, struggle with what's moral and immoral, spare the weak when we have the opportunity to destroy them. Bible elsewhere reminds us that we, part of what this all comes back to is that there is this eternal nature to us that we innately recognize. The famous poem song almost of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, there's an appointed time for everything, a time for everything under heaven, birth and death, a plant and the uproot, the kill and the heal, and so on and so forth. The poem kind of comes to a conclusion in verse 11 when the preacher says, speaking of God, that he has made everything appropriate in its time, and he has also set eternity in their heart. Eternity in the heart. There's something in us that leads us to ponder the abstract, to wish for the eternal, to wonder about it in the first place. I will tell you, I have had pets all my life, dogs and cats, and I have never seen any of them spend much time worrying at all what happens to them after death. We are the only beings who even begin to ponder the possibilities of what might be afterwards. And the preacher centuries ago, millennia ago in Ecclesiastes says, why? Because we have eternity in the heart. We being created as ultimately eternal beings, whether we recognize it all the time or not. We are eternal beings. We will exist forever. And so we, throughout human history, both in the inspired literature of the Bible and outside in other human religions, other human texts, human beings have often speculated and wondered and wished for the afterlife. And so Jesus in John chapter 14, somebody who came from eternity and goes back to eternity in the ascension. In John 14, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so there it is, where Jesus basically says, I've come from there, I'm going back, and I'll come back for you as I prepare a place for you, me, to dwell in eternity. But again, what the polls tell us, it's not so much that people in general don't want to believe in heaven. The thing that we don't want to seriously wrestle with is hell. We struggle with passages like Jesus, who, on the one hand, so comforting in John 14, talking about coming back and taking us to be with him in heaven. When Jesus equally in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28 says, don't fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's the part that makes us uncomfortable. The fact of the matter is the Bible affirms just as strongly that there is a heaven, that there is a hell. There is a hereafter, and there are two sides to it, and everybody for all of eternity goes to one or the other. There is a hereafter, there is a heaven, there is a hell, and everyone goes to one of those two places forever. And that brings us to point number three. What do you need to know before you die? Number three, you need to know that there is a judgment. Where do you go in the hereafter, heaven or hell? That's what the judgment's for. There is a judgment. And Paul explains it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says this, beginning in verse 6. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord because we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body than to be home with the Lord. And therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so there it is in no uncertain terms, Paul says that there's going to be a judgment. The judgment is coming. And this is what you need to know before you die, that there's going to come a day when you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and whether you've done good or whether you've done bad, you're going to answer for that before the Almighty. Now, think, this is where a lot of people hit a speed bump. A lot of people have trouble reconciling the God of love and the God of justice in the Bible. And so naturally, when we can't reconcile, we choose one over the other. And we much prefer the God of love, and we choose to forget about the God of justice. But I want you to think about something this morning, especially if you have trouble conceiving of the idea that a God of love can also be a God of hell. That the God of love can be somebody who would send somebody to an eternal damnation of torment. The fact of the matter is, if there was no justice, if evil was never dealt with and punished and ended, there would be no meaning in our suffering. You ever think about that? There would be no meaning in our lives or in our deaths. By condemning evil and vindicating righteousness, God brings meaning to our existence. Let me put it another way. If there is no judgment and there is no punishment of wrongdoing, then there is no salvation either. And I want you to think very carefully about what the implications of that is. If the stereotype is true, that basically everybody goes to heaven except the really, really guilty few, the Hitler, the Hussein, and the Charles Manson. If only the really exceptionally, existentially evil ones go to hell, and heaven is really just for everybody else. If there's not a true, meaningful judgment of our lives, then there is no salvation. The simple fact that people want the possibility of heaven without the possibility of hell demonstrates that we have a hard time really getting this through our minds, this concept. If there is no hell except for Hitler and Hussein and Manson, then how can there be a heaven if the liars and the adulterers and the thieves go there? I mean, we tend not to think very much about how our own participation in these common wrongdoings makes the world such a hellish place that we want to escape from to a happy hereafter in the first place. What are you being saved from? If all the people, and even more so, all the wrongdoing that makes this world such a broken and dysfunctional place just follows us into heaven because hell is only for the exceptionally bad. If there is no judgment, there is no heaven, ladies and gentlemen. If there is no judgment, there is no salvation. And I will tell you this, and here's where we get uncomfortable. If there's going to be a judgment, then it doesn't matter what we think is adequate to be right. It doesn't matter what we think is adequate to be saved. It's about the day when God Himself will apply His own standards of justice and judgment to us. And that's what the Bible wants us to know before we die, that there is to be a judgment. There's a story about back when Babe Ruth was playing baseball. And there was once an umpire who called the Babe out on strikes, and the crowd booed sharply. Their disapproval of the call. And Ruth turned around to the umpire and he said, "You know, there's 40,000 people here who know that last pitch was a ball." And the cool-headed umpire replied, "Maybe so, Babe, but mine is the only opinion that counts." And I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, even Babe Ruth had to submit to the umpire's call, and you and I need to recognize that God's judgment is the only one that matters. In a time when we're told that everybody has a right to their opinion, we have to be reminded that there is a day coming when our opinions won't matter. And what the Bible wants us to know before we die is that there's going to be a judgment. And that in His Word, God has given us not only His clearly stated standards that His judgment will be conducted by, but He has also given us clear instructions on how to avoid His condemnation. And so, as Hebrews chapter 9, beginning of verse 27, puts it, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men once to die, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of the many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await Him." And that brings us to number four. Not only is there a judgment, but I like this passage in Hebrews chapter 9 because it brings two things together. There is a judgment, but number four, this morning, what you need to know before you die, that there is salvation as well. That there is salvation as well. We die, we face judgment, but listen, Jesus in His death to bear the sins of many, He comes a second time, that second coming that ushers in that day of judgment. And He does it for salvation. He wants to save in the last day. Indeed, Jesus put it very starkly in John chapter 12 during His time on the earth when He was explaining what His real purpose and coming is. And you've got to understand what Jesus says here in the larger context of His ministry. Jesus spends a lot of time in His ministry going around and basically telling everybody who's religious in that day and age they're wrong. And they need to do better. And they need to do differently. The religious liberals have missed it. The religious conservatives have missed it. Everybody's missed it. People begin to think that all Jesus can say is negative stuff. And Jesus explains Himself in John 12, beginning of verse 47. "If anyone hears My sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, here's what He means by that. He doesn't mean that He's never going to judge. What He's saying is My ultimate purpose in coming and showing you how wrong you are, but the atonement that God is offering and the salvation that you can have, My purpose is because I want to save as many as possible. I didn't come in condemning you and telling you all that's wrong in your life and how you're living. I didn't come in a sense to judge, in the sense of ultimately condemn you. I came to tell you the truth because I want you to be saved. And so Jesus goes on to explain elsewhere in the same Gospel of John, in John 8, beginning of verse 51. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps My word, he will never see death." And what Jesus means by that is not that we won't literally, temporarily die. Even Jesus Himself personally died and was in the tomb for 3 days, was He not? What He means is not when He says that you will never see death if you keep My word. It's not that we won't die temporarily, but that death ultimately, death will not have the final say. They will never be able to put the word or the period after the word dead by our name. Death will not have the final say over our existence. There will be a resurrection. And in particular, that's where salvation perhaps becomes most manifest in the last day for the righteous and those who have come to God through obedience to Jesus. At 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51, this powerful valedictory that Paul gives as a summary of his teaching on the coming resurrection when Jesus returns, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." In other words, there will be people alive when Jesus comes back who will never have to personally taste of death. But what about those, the many, many more who have died before Jesus comes back? Those who were right and righteous in Him and through Him. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must be put on the imperishable, and this mortal must have put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what Jesus meant when He said, "I didn't come to judge, I came to save." That's what Jesus meant when he said, you keep my word and you'll never see death. Because ultimately death itself is broken through Jesus, his truth and his work. And that's what you need to know before you die. You need to know that there is a God, that there is an afterlife. That means there is a judgment. And because there's judgment, there also means there's a possibility of salvation for those who choose to come to God through Jesus. Indeed, to close this morning with the words of the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 2, we started this morning talking about how much our culture goes out of its way to deny and defang death, to help us to forget about it, to intoxicate us with entertainment so that we don't have to ponder the unfortunate fate that awaits us all. There's another way to face death, and that's the Bible's way. And here's what the Hebrew writer has to say about that in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. He says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he, talking about Jesus, he himself, likewise, also partook of the same, that through death, his own death in other words, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, listen now, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. What does the Bible want you to know before you die? It wants you to know that you do not have to live in terror of death. Oh, I don't think that means that we don't get nervous about it or uncomfortable about it. I think that's natural.
We were made to live, not to die. There's something that is natural about our abhorrence of death. But the sheer stark terror and horror that so many people deal with when they contemplate death, which is why we drink ourselves silly in the entertainment of the age, to forget about our own mortality. The Bible says before you die, before you face death, listen, you can live, and you don't have to live that way. It's only in truly facing death through God, through Jesus, that we truly can begin to live and live well now in the present, and be free from the slavery of the fear of death that so many people labor in throughout their long, sad lives. If you're here this morning and you want to be free of the fear of death through the power of Jesus Christ, and you understand the essence of the message that he brought, you're willing to confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, Lord and Savior, you're fully assured of the truth of his message and the legitimacy of his work, his death on the cross, his resurrection to life as a down payment of our own resurrection, you're willing to repent of your sins, that means you change the course of your life from living your way and the world's way to living God's way according to the truth that Jesus brought. We'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sin this morning, and you can have the sting of death removed from your life today. You're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but maybe you've lost track of some of the things that we've talked about. Maybe you need to think seriously about how you would stand before God in judgment. Not because you've never contacted the blood of Jesus through baptism, but because of how you have failed to keep the truth that Jesus taught. Pray to God for forgiveness of however you've fallen short of his glory. We can pray with you, for you. We can help you in any way. Share your spiritual needs with us right now while we stand, while we sing.